Welcome to the Deep Dive. We're the place where we take your source materials, stacks of them sometimes, and really try to pull out the key insights. Today, we're jumping into a really fascinating and, let's be honest, often debated theological area. It's all rooted in some core Christian beliefs. We'll be exploring different views on the Holy Spirit, what role angels play, and this concept of Christ's omnipresence. Yeah, our guide for this is a document we received that lays out some problems, some challenges with a specific doctrine. And alongside that, we have these really extensive, detailed responses from Daniel Mesa. So our mission here, as always, is to be impartial. We want to unpack these complex ideas, really understand the core arguments on, well, both sides, and maybe highlight some surprising interpretations and scripture references that came up in the materials you sent. It's definitely a topic that brings out strong feelings, and we're just here to shed some light on the different ways these foundational beliefs get interpreted. Okay, let's dig in. The sources, they kick right off with a pretty major point. It alleges that certain teachings actually denigrate the deity of Christ to the level of humanity. That's a strong charge. The core idea seems to be that suggesting Christ's divinity is cumbered with the limitations of humanity, which implies his spirit couldn't be everywhere, you know, omnipresent or act independently of his person. That's deep. So what's Daniel Mace's detailed response to that? How does he counter it?
Right. And this is where Mesa really gets into the nuances. He starts by clarifying, yes, he does believe Christ's spirit can be everywhere, but, and this is key, he challenges the idea that Christ is literally physically present everywhere, all the time, no exceptions. He points to scripture, like, Revelation, where Christ is pictured standing outside the Laodicean church door, or Matthew, asking, look, if Christ is already inside every lost soul, why do we need to appeal to them to let him in?
Ah, so it implies a more intentional presence, not just ambient.
Exactly, a purposeful presence. And he brings in Ellen G. White here, mentioning her statement that angels are ever present where they're most needed. It's kind of a subtle pointer towards how divine presence might be mediated or directed. Mesa also talks about that phrase, third person. He explains that just like God the Father and Christ sometimes speak of themselves grammatically in the third person, we can too. He says using that phrase for the Spirit wasn't meant by White, he argues, to imply some separate, co-equal being in the way some might take it.
Interesting nuance on the language itself.
And he's really emphatic. He's never taught that Christ's divine spirit has the same limits as a human spirit, never. Nor that humans are somehow co-equal with God. He actually quotes White, suggesting that regarding the precise nature of God's spirit, silence is golden.
Implying some things are beyond full human comprehension.
Right. He also addresses this idea of a disembodied intelligence, like a spirit floating free. He connects it to Christ's glorified humanity post-resurrection, distinguishing it clearly from his earthly limitations and, importantly, from spiritualism.
Okay, that's a significant reframing of omnipresence. He's not denying Christ's reach, but redefining how it works. Less static, maybe more active or mediated.
That seems to be the direction, yeah.
But then the source document hits with another major charge. It suggests this view makes God somehow dependent upon created beings, specifically angels, for his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. That sounds like a really serious theological problem. How does Mesa handle that?
He addresses it directly, yeah. He actually admits that years ago, he did write something incorrectly, suggesting dependence for omniscience. But he says he immediately corrected that statement. He's firm now. God depends on absolutely nothing, period.
Okay, so a clear correction there.
But then he introduces a really interesting point. He draws on quite a few scriptures, Old and New Testament, arguing that when it comes to judgment, God operates on this principle of needing two or three witnesses.
Witnesses for God's judgment.
Yes. He argues that without the supporting testimony of his ministers, both heavenly angels and earthly humans, Satan could challenge the fairness of the judgment. He could cry unfair.
Wow, okay. That puts angels in a crucial, almost legal role in the cosmic sense.
It's a specific view on how divine justice needs to be seen to be done, involving creation itself.
So if God isn't literally everywhere in the way some think, and he uses angels as witnesses, what does this ultimately mean for the concept of omnipresence itself in Mace's view?
Well, Mesa argues pretty strongly that omnipresence has been greatly misunderstood. And he connects that misunderstanding, in his view, partly to the Trinity doctrine. He doesn't see God as omnipresent in the sense of being literally inside everything at all times. He gives examples. God isn't in the leaf or the flower or the tree. He's not in the sinner or Satan or places he isn't welcome.
Why not? What's the reasoning there?
Because, Mesa argues, if God was in the heart of someone who rejects him, he'd be forcing his love on them, which goes against his character.
Okay, so presence implies acceptance or invitation in this view.
Right. And he looks at Psalm 139, that famous passage, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" He says you have to read it in context. For him, it's not about God being physically everywhere, but that God's presence is his spirit. And by his spirit, he knows everything.
Ah, so omnipresence becomes more about omniscience, all-knowingness, mediated by the spirit.
Essentially, yes. God's awareness and knowledge extend everywhere via his spirit. He also directly refutes the idea that God doesn't know things unless angels tell him. It clarifies again. Angels are needed as witnesses for judgment, not as God's information network.
Got it. And the charge about deifying angels?
He flatly denies it. He sees them as vessels, tools, instruments that God uses to do his work, specifically for that witnessing purpose and judgment. He strongly counters the claim he makes God dependent on them for divine powers. And he points to historical Adventist writings, like James White on the personality of God, to argue his view isn't pantheism and aligns with pioneer understandings.
That provides a lot of clarity on his view of omnipresence, dependence, and angels. Let's shift gears slightly. The source document also questions how this doctrine handles the idea of Christ dwelling in man. That's such a core personal belief for many. The source claims Mace's view presumes to know the divine mechanics of this, pointing to an EGW quote saying the operating agency was not revealed to the view. How does Mace respond to this idea that the way Christ dwells in us is a mystery we shouldn't try to fully define?
That's a really important question. What is this operating agency that isn't fully revealed? Masek agrees absolutely human minds can't fence it in, can't prescribe exactly how it works. But then, interestingly, he links this hidden agency directly to angels again.
Angels are the hidden agency.
He suggests they're part of it.
Yeah.
He points out that angels themselves are not usually revealed to the view, and neither are the impressions God makes through them. He uses a lot of EGW quotes here. Things like, angels of God will be present to make impressions upon the human heart and mind.
Mm.
And, it is not we who make the impression. Angels of God make the impression.
So the angels are doing the impressing. Guided by the Spirit.
That seems to be the idea.
Mm.
And crucially, he defines agency not as the Holy Spirit itself, but as the means or resources God uses. He argues that if you deny God works through angels, you contradict other EGW statements like, all the blessings from God to man are through the ministration of holy angels.
Okay, so agency equals means, and angels are a primary means. That clarifies his definition. But this leads straight into another big claim from the source, that this view essentially denies the foundation of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The accusation is that it spiritualizes away Christ's presence, reducing it to just having right thoughts. What's Mace's reaction to that?
He calls it a false claim, plain and simple. He says having right thoughts is not being a Christian. Having Christ in you by his spirit and holy relationship is. That's the core for him. He goes back to the Bible, pointing out how David uses presence and Holy Spirit almost interchangeably in the Psalms.
Like in Psalm 51.
Exactly. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And Psalm 139 again. He also quotes EGW. God's holy, educating spirit is in his word. He actually turns the accusation around. He says what really spiritualizes away Christ's presence is making him a non-entity, a spirit without a body. He references James White calling that idea non-entity, an EGW warning that Satan works to make God and Christ non-entities.
So for Mesa, preserving Christ's distinct personality, even his glorified body in heaven, is key to not spiritualizing him away.
Precisely. The presence comes via his spirit, his mind, his word, but Christ himself remains a distinct personality.
The source then makes a very strong connection, linking what it calls this denial of Christ coming in our flesh to the spirit of Antichrist that's referencing 1 John.
Yes, a very serious charge. Mesa tackles it head on. He states unequivocally, I fully believe that it is Christ by his spirit that comes into our flesh. So to say that I do not is still another false report.
So what is he opposing then if he believes Christ comes by his spirit into our flesh?
He clarifies he's strongly against the idea, his words, that God the Holy Spirit comes to us with a Jesus mask on to fill us in a spiritualistic, non-entity, or immaterial way.
Ah, okay, so it's a specific mode of indwelling he's rejecting, not the fact of it.
Exactly. He acknowledges the EGW quote about Christ dwelling by faith means the contemplation of Christ, but he feels interpreting that to mean only thinking right thoughts isn't the full picture. It does not ring true to him.
So what is his view of how that indwelling works?
He explains it this way. God's powerful, unchanging, and creative words come by hearing. His word is what dwells in us by faith. He sees this spirit, this communication from God's mind via his word as transformative, It can transform us into perfection of character, just like God's word created everything in Genesis.
Okay, that connects the indwelling powerfully to the word of God as the carrier of God's spirit mind. Now, the source also brought up fundamental principle, #24, about the Bible's sufficiency, that the Holy Spirit doesn't replace it. The criticism was that Mace's view, by focusing on the word, implies the Bible itself replaces the actual presence of the Spirit. How does he address that specific principle?
He comes back to that EGW quote, God's holy educating spirit is in his word. He stresses that the spirit is the mind of God, not just the letters on the page. The words are the vehicle, the agent of his mind, the way we access the thoughts of God.
So the word contains or conveys the spirit, but isn't identical to it?
That's the distinction he makes. He rejects the notion that this view somehow denies the spirit. It's about how the spirit is conveyed and understood.
Let's get practical then. The source suggests Mace's view makes the Holy Spirit less of a free-working, independent agency and more just influence, like any influence. And it contrasts this with biblical examples where the Spirit seems to physically move people. How does Mace reconcile these dramatic physical actions with his model?
Well, first he reiterates his understanding of agency as means or resources, not the Spirit alone acting independently of means. He uses that EGW quote again. It is through the agency means of the Holy Spirit that God communicates.
Yeah.
And then he brings the angels back in very explicitly regarding the how. Through the ministry of the angels, the Holy Spirit is enabled to work upon the mind and heart and draw him to Christ.
So the Spirit directs, the angels act as agents.
That seems to be the model. He describes angels bringing light, conviction, wooing the human, setting up circumstances, creating influences, until the person chooses to accept Christ. Then the Holy Spirit can dwell within. He quotes EGW, angels of God will make the impression, and under the hallowed influence of the Holy Spirit, hearts will be touched.
Okay, that explains the influencing part, but what about, say, Philip being caught away by the Spirit in Acts? That sounds pretty physical.
Mace interprets that, too, through angelic ministry. He points to EGW commentary suggesting an angel perform the action. He notes that while an angel could do it, God's plan often involves humans working for humans, which is why Philip was involved in the first place.
And Ezekiel being lifted by the Spirit?
Same interpretation. An angel did the lifting. He draws a parallel to Christ being lifted by Satan, who used angelic power, albeit fallen, during the temptation.
Even Elijah being taken up.
He suggests those who saw the fiery chariot would naturally connect it to angels, implying it wasn't the Spirit acting directly and physically, but through angelic means. It's a consistent application of his view on agency.
What about Pentecost? The Spirit descending in power on the disciples. Surely that's direct.
He still incorporates the angelic ministry. He quotes EGW, ample provisions have been made through Christ to be brought by ministering angels to the heirs of salvation. He connects this to that imagery of the golden oil of truth from Zechariah, which EGW describes as being emptied from heavenly sources into ministers' hearts by angel messengers.
So the oil is the Spirit's influence delivered by angels.
Yes, that oil of truth is the influence of the Holy Spirit. It enables ministers, who then impart spiritual life. It's a combined effort, he quotes. When these angels empty from themselves the golden oil of truth, the angel messengers will expel sin from the heart unless the door is padlocked. It's a very active role for angels in conveying the Spirit's power.
Wow. Okay, we've covered a lot of ground, unpacked some really complex arguments and counterarguments. The source document ends with a kind of summary of consequences. It claims Mace's view by equating Christ's presence with thoughts or keeping him cumbered denies his omnipresence and thus denies Christ, and that it makes all scripture about indwelling merely metaphorical. How does Mace give his final summary on these really core points?
He responds point by point. First, regarding thoughts. The spirit or mind of Christ is to overtake the thoughts of man. This is Christ in you. So it's more than just thoughts. It's the divine mind taking over. Second, on the cumbered idea or disembodied spirit, he says suggesting EGW meant Christ's spirit is now a phantom disengaged from his glorified body, is actually teaching spiritualism. Spiritualism. That's a strong word. Yes. And he admits, I have taught it before and am now doing what I can to help educate people against the idea. He sees believing Christ left his glorified body to float down as a disembodied spirit, as misunderstanding life, death, and the Spirit's agency. That, he says, is what makes Christ a non-entity and misunderstands the warning in Tekki John about denying Christ come in the flesh.
So what's his foundational understanding then, boiled down?
He states it clearly. The Spirit of God is his mind. He references Isaiah and Romans. Therefore, what he desires is his mind, his life, his character, his will to be in me. And crucially, from God's mind come his words, from whence all things have their beginning.
Mind, word, character. Mediated by angels. It really shows how defining terms and context is everything here.
Absolutely. It's a deep dive into definitions as much as theology.
So after going through all this, what really stands out to you, maybe for our listeners to ponder? For me, perhaps it's this idea that God's spirit isn't some vague metaphysical energy just floating around, but instead it's presented here as God's active thinking mind communicated through his word and his angelic messengers, always working, trying to influence and change hearts, but crucially, only if they consent. It's not forced.
Yeah, that consent aspect is strong.
It definitely leaves us with a big thought, doesn't it? How do these different ways of understanding the spirit, Christ's presence, the role of angels, how do they actually shape our own feeling of connection to the divine? And maybe think about this. What does it mean for your own faith if divine presence is seen less as a constant automatic thing everywhere and more as a, well, a purposeful, active, maybe even mediated engagement directed right at you, something to chew on?